church has ministered with these prayers for centuries. And I include them and exhort you to appreciate how the church has used these prayers. When you pray these prayers, you're praying prayers that the church has used with their heart and their voice for centuries. Our sermon text today, Psalm 113, on page 510 in your pew Bible. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Praise. How do you handle praise? Praise is an elusive human aspiration and a dangerous and addictive potion to the one who must bask in its glaring light, the light of praise. The poet Alexander Pope notes the artist damned with faint praise. That's a famous and choice phrase, isn't it? Anthony said, I will praise any man that praises me. Shakespeare puts that in his mouth, but of course that's a common human trait too, isn't it? I will praise any man that praises me. But we see what happened to Anthony too in terms of how Shakespeare handles him. Voltaire, the cynic Voltaire, said, the art of praising began the art of pleasing. But there are some good things as well as some potential traps and ditches that praise offers. For instance, praise lavished at the right moment and in the right measure is salutary to the human spirit, as long as it is honest and true and on the mark. I remember, and Katie still remembers this too, I remember Deb and I praising our daughter Katie for her artwork as a child. And she took that as encouragement to go further. Consequently, she's accomplished today and even gaining a living from it, so to speak. Praise for a job well done is always appreciated by anyone of any age, I've discovered as well. The human spirit seems wired to receive and take a measure of satisfaction in the praise of one's fellow human beings. On one hand, though, deficiently, praise never given for a thing praiseworthy and deserving of praise can starve the soul, can't it? Can starve the soul, dampen the initiative. Once again, I think of children. How many children, never encouraged or praised for little accomplishments, never go on to achieve bigger accomplishments, do they? Growing up stunted, achieving far less than they potentially could have. Note the tale of two sons. A friend of mine in high school, the birth son of his father, was doted on by that father, encouraged and praised for all he did. He was an honor student, first string on the football team, but his brother, stepson, too, by the way. This is some of the problems with blended families, too, right? The stepson of his father from his second wife, all but ignored, despised by his stepdad. I think we all know situations like this. Although he was a good musician and student to begin with, he ended up flunking out and turning into a juvenile delinquent, as we called him back in the 60s. Well, that's one of the ditches. The other ditch you can fall into is lavishing undeserved praise. Praise lavished in excess or absence of accomplishment. That can corrupt and debauch the human spirit. The classic current examples that I think of are the dear leader syndromes we see about us in puppet states all over the world. Men filled with self-love, or narcissism as it's called, after the Greek god Narcissus, the Greek hero who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool, right? While this beautiful consort, Echo, looks on with pity and sadness, but eventually leaves, right? What happens to Narcissus? He gets so enraptured with his own image in the pool that he falls in and drowns. Now, the ancient Greeks had these excellent metaphors for human life, and that's precisely what happens to the self-loving narcissist. There are many traits to narcissism. I have a radio spot on evil where I deal with this because, for some reason, many, especially pathogenic, paranoid narcissists seem to gravitate to politics again. And there's many of them in governments all over the world. Why is that? But one of the most glaring is the need for praise in the narcissist. The chief component in what psychiatrists call the narcissistic supply. That's a good, apt term, isn't it? Narcissists have a narcissistic supply. That is, those ego enhancements that keep the narcissist's portrait of himself perfected, which must be fed in an uninterrupted stream. As one psychiatrist puts it, the narcissist constantly consumes, really, praise upon. Praise, adoration, admiration, approval, applause, attention, and other forms of narcissistic supply, unquote. There were ancient narcissists, Nero, Caligula, good examples. There are modern narcissists, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and there are contemporary narcissists as well, are there not? He who loves praise loves temptation. And praise is a deep and wily, treacherous temptation, is it not? When we come to the revelation of God, the Bible, the scriptures, the question naturally arises. To what extent is he to be praised? Is he worthy of praise? Does he fall prey to any of these human traps in praise? Let's look to our text today, shall we? Look to our psalm and unpack a little bit of what this psalm brings to us in terms of praise and his worthiness of praise as well. 2 points the psalm makes for us. Number one, verses 1-4. Hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Verses 1-4 outline for us the God with whom we have to do. This is so important for our culture and day, where we have the great leveling effect of democracy, if you will, where all things are on an equal level and we resent anyone higher than us. Well, very few here, so far below, consider him who is so high above. Not so the Hebrews, not so our psalmist. He understands that there is indeed a God high above. And we will never see ourselves truly until we see him truly as he is. That is exalted and transcendent. What does that word transcendent mean, do you think? We're going to unpack what it means, but just anticipate what that word transcendent means, because this text does unpack for us God's transcendence. We now arrive at that blessed season of Lent, however, in the church calendar. I usually take a pause in whatever series I'm doing to do a series in Lent, but I don't have to in the Psalms, because there's a great number of Psalms that are perfect for Lent. And these that we will be doing in the next few weeks are precisely that. In fact, we go under warp drive, if you will, in the Psalms, unpacking, unfolding Christ. Those Psalms sung in the congregation during the Passover season is what we're dealing with now, particularly in the Seder dinner. That is the Passover meal. Let me pause again to give an advertisement for our Seder dinner. because we'll be singing these songs. I'm kind of telegraphing to Kathy that maybe we can help prepare for the Seder dinner. And we'll be doing the Psalms as we preach through them too. We'll be singing them. So we'll hopefully can do them then during the Seder dinner, even as Jewish families did and still do through their Seder dinner. But the Psalms that we will be singing and preaching through are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118. If you have your Bible in your lap there, you can just kind of page through. Many of them are brief, and you can kind of sample them. In fact, they're on two pages here in your Pew Bible, and you can kind of scan them as we talk about them. But they're called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They're called this because they sing and they praise and they lament and they worship Yahweh and His deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Consequently, they are sung most fulsomely and frequently during the Passover season and in particular the Seder dinner. But they weren't restricted to that season of the year, kind of like our Christmas hymns are. We say, why can't we sing Christmas hymns during the rest of the year? Well, maybe we can. Maybe we'll plug one in July. Okay, just for goodness sake. But Israel sang these Egyptian Hallel Psalms during other festivals, like the Feast of Booths, in conjunction with other psalms. They were the earliest psalms learned by children, too. I think I've amplified this a little bit before. The earliest psalms learned by children, psalms they would sing all their lives, too. If Christian kids today, for example, by analogy, if Christian kids today know Jesus loves me, Amazing Grace, For God So Loved the World, and the national anthem too. We'll just throw that in for good measure because these were kind of like the national anthems of Israel during their day. They didn't see the separation of church and state like we do. Well, if American kids know these, then Jewish kids knew the Egyptian Hallel Psalms as well, like this, probably more thoroughly, so thoroughly that they could be sung on cue. And in all around the family table, for example, or the synagogue worship service, or in an impromptu praise and prayer moment out on the street, they could sing these songs on cue. So therefore, it behooves us to know them too, for they are ours now, are they not? These are our songs. These are our psalms, the psalms of the church now. Well, verse 1 is in Hebrew. Hallel, hallel means praise. Hallelujah. Does that sound familiar? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, right? We get that directly transliterated from Hebrew. Number of psalms begin this way, hallelujah. And Yah is an abbreviation for Yahweh, which is God's personal name. We saw it given to Israel, was it not? This name given to Israel via Moses at the burning bush. This is my name. And this is the name he is saying, Yahweh is saying, this is my personal name. It is now yours to use, to call upon me, to reverence me, to worship me. Now, this is a climactic or stair-step psalm, as it's called. This is its classification, or this first opening verses. I'm sorry. It is a climactic or stair-step poetry psalm, one which builds upon the second line, what was established in the first. That is, praise the Lord, and then building on that, praise Hallel, O servants of this same Yahweh. See, he's building on this. We praise the Lord. Now the servants are commanded to praise him. Praise the name of Yahweh, the Shem of Yahweh. Hallel, the Shem of Yahweh. The name of the Lord. Climax or stair step implies a building of tension, and this is what is intended by the psalmist. This God, first of all, building on Hallel, Yahweh. First of all, building on that, this God is ministered to by his servants. Praise the Lord, you his servants. His people, that is, Israel. Us, now, too, by the way. Secondly, this God's name and reputation and power is to be praised. There's a built-in irony here, too. Notice, his name is Yahweh. How can the name of Yahweh be praised when his name is Yahweh? Well, the idea of name is important here, Shem. It brings cognitive dissonance to us unless we know that his name stands for his deeds in salvation. That's the idea of name, the Shem. Always we see in the Psalms, all through the Scriptures, praise the name of the Lord. Well, what do we mean by the name of the Lord? And I've done this with you before, over and over again. You know that the idea of the name stands for his deeds in salvation. In particular for Israel here, the deliverance at the Red Sea. His name is the fame of his salvation, if you will. Good thumbnail definition. What do we mean by the name? His name is his fame in salvation. It's true because it rhymes, right? Ben Bindrup family? One of them coined that when I, as we went through the catechism. You come up with some things to help it stick in your memory. His name is the fame of his salvation, okay? And Israel is to celebrate this. We are to celebrate this. For Israel, it was Passover. For us, what is it? His salvation, his deliverance. They were delivered, and what is the parallel always in Passover, right? The bridge there is Christ. Christ saved at the Red Sea, and he saved more importantly, most importantly, at the cross. So for us, his name stands for the power, the deliverance, the fame of his salvation at the cross. The name of Christ, the name of Yahweh, the name of the living God. For this name, then, the fame of his salvation, his people are to bless Yahweh forever. A very poetic stretch, is it not? From this time forth and forevermore, the psalmist says. From this time forth and forevermore. Israel, as she opens the Seder, sings this psalm, 113 and 114, too. We'll look at that one next week. She opens the Seder with these two psalms, and then she acknowledges this temporal worth of his praise, the fame of his salvation. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. That's a long time. What was that little quip? A long prayer is one thing, but I forget. I was at the Van Middendorp yesterday. A long prayer is one thing, but a long sermon is one thing. Yeah. A long sermon is one thing, but holding us hostage is another. Well, I'll try to keep that in mind as I go preaching along, okay? But praising God is one thing, but holding us hostage is another, right? This is where we get the image, you know, the boring image of a guy sitting on a cloud. This is heaven, right? We're strumming on a harp, and I've had guys say, well, I'd rather be in hell. Sounds a lot more interesting. Well, you may get your way. But the idea of praising God through eternity is another thing, and we're wired to do this, right? We are wired to halal, hallelujah, through eternity, to praise him through eternity. And the psalmist here anticipates this, does he not, in these verses, anticipating the ultimate duration of that blessedness and praise. When you turn to Revelation, I've been reading through Revelation here recently, Revelation 7, 9 through 12 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that's us, that's the church, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here's that the fame of his salvation, praising his name. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And this is repeated throughout eternity. What prompts that kind of praise? What kind of God elicits that kind of praise? I submit to you, And don't diminish this or laugh at it. We may laugh at the human representation of it, the human scorning of it, but do not laugh at the eternal praise and the eternal worth of our living God to be praised. So behold the end, the summum bonum of a praise. And when we worship here, we are practicing for that day too. We are practicing for that day. So tune your heart for praise, because it's what we'll be doing through eternity. Well then, the psalmist finally expands upon why this Yahweh is worthy of this perpetual praise, and he's worthy of it intrinsically too. Verse 4. Now you'll see some take verse 4 with verses 5 through 9. Translators of the ESV do it. They group verse 4 with verses 5 through 9. Others, like me, take it with verses 1 through 3. That is, Yahweh is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Yahweh is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. This is a theme that runs all through the scriptures, and theologians have given it the name of transcendence. Remember, I asked you to bookmark that word and to think about it. What is transcendence? Oh, it's one of those boring, one of those harp-strumming terms, right? We're talking about, yeah, to the world it may be. But it has to go to the heart of the God with whom you have to do. To most, it's just a word. Transcend. The Oxford English Dictionary defines transcend, and this is good. They didn't intend it to be theologically accurate, but it is. They define transcend as to be beyond the grasp of human experience and reason. That's pretty good. God is beyond the grasp of human experience and reason. To surpass, to excel, Oxford English Dictionary puts it. The theologian Gordon Lewis defines it, and I like this good succinct definition of transcendence. Yahweh is uniquely other. And that's what people discover whenever the veil is peeled back from the world around us and suddenly God is seen for who he is. People, no man has ever seen God and lived, right? What's the tendency for human beings when indeed that veil is peeled back a little bit and they're confronted with a living God? Mountain smoke, thunders, lightnings. People fall on their faces as Isaiah did and said, "Woe to me, for I'm a man undone," the King James puts it. But it means I'm existentially dissolving. If he were a 20th century philosopher, you'd say existentially I'm dissolving before the living God. John falls to his face as one who's dead, right? That's the reaction to transcendence. We might say in science fiction, "You're not from around here, are you?" This living God, no. The key words here are high and above. He inhabits a realm other than ours. He is above and outside of the creation he has made. That's the sense of transcendence. And as such, God has no reason, no obligation to even take note of us. So transcendent and far above all of us he is. Humanly speaking, we might say, do we have a reason to regard rats or cockroaches or flies? Do they even know we're here? Are they aware when we do stoop to watch and them scurry around? If you could postulate in your sanctified imagination a conversation among the cockroach community, what would they say? "Humans? What are you talking about? There's no such thing as humanity. Prove it to me." "We're the most ubiquitous creature there is, the cockroach. No one thinks like us, spreads like us, or survives like us. Remember the extinction of the dinosaurs, those big lugs are always stepping on our ancestors. But they're gone now, aren't they? Humans." Maybe not so sanctified in imagination, but we are over and above them, even more so. This is an analogy, okay, a rough analogy. But even more so, in how many ways do we transcend them? Even more, God transcends his creation, over, above, and outside of his creation. The Bible has a colorful analogy This is a biblical one. This is sanctified. It's not sanctified imagination. It's sanctification proper. See if you can pick up the analogy that's used all through Scripture that John uses in Revelation chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. It is, of course, that very last one, the idea of a sea of glass, like crystal. A sea, not a pond, not a lake, not a river, a sea of glass, like crystal. And this metaphor is peppered throughout the Bible, and it images precisely this attribute of his transcendence, God's transcendence, reaching him with the intrinsic separation inherent in the very being of Yahweh. Reaching him is as likely as crossing a sea of glass in a paper boat. Okay? So, as profound and heavy as your thinking may be, without revelation, you will never transcend the gulf between you and the living God. Without a mediator, you will never transcend that gulf between you, because he is transcendent. He is completely other than us and his creation. And of all the attributes of Yahweh, this is one of the top three. Most unknown, most trivialized, most scorned by ignorant men. The other two, you're wondering maybe, how about his holiness and his wrath? People recoil at these, the big three, if you will. The gods of men, in fact, are fashioned from what they know. They never encounter this kind of thing. The gods of men, when they're fashioned, are fashioned from what they know, that is man and nature. That's why you have, like in the Greek pantheon, we talked about briefly, merely men writ large, and their passions and their faults and their foibles. So, this transcendent God, if he chose to, would remain incommunicado, and we would never know of him, about him, or least likely know him personally either, if he chose to do so. But he has not, has he? As we've been looking at when we study Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. Title of one of his books, so apt even for today. He is there and he is not silent. He has spoken, has he not? He has reached down below, and that encompasses verses 5 through 9. Let's look at them, because this is another reason to praise him. This is why we will be praising him through eternity. This one so high above considers us here who are so far below. He does consider us here who are so far below. And as we do that, don't leave this meditation on the attribute of God's transcendence too quickly. Okay? One of the least understood, man, if I could just, you know, inject theological concepts like you do, inoculations. I would like to inject this notion of God's transcendence. If I could just send out an energy beam to lodge this in your head, get the notion of God's transcendence. He is not what you think he is. He is not his creation, because it is requisite as well for understanding the remainder of the psalm. The greater the degree to which you know him in his transcendence, the greater will be your knowledge of him in his humility, in the salvation of you. And then you'll also understand the constant insistence of the psalms for hallel, for praise. Sometimes you go through the psalms and what's all this emphasis on praise for? You know, why always, you know, praise the Lord. Every time you turn around in a psalm, it's praise the Lord. Is this some kind of pro forma formality? No, it is the heartfelt response that wells up in the hearts of the redeemed to praise when they understand that this God that we have just described for you stoops then to reach out to us. The hearts of the redeemed, why heaven, for that matter, never stops praising this God too. Whenever that veil is peeled back, we see time and time again people, or creatures, animals, the redeemed falling on their faces. The four living creatures, for example, from Revelation chapter 4. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Never cease to say. Once again, are these guys just automatons, robots, pro forma worship like so many churches, I'm afraid? Or does this well up from creaturely hearts filled with awe and gratitude and worship? I suggest the latter. These creatures, the 24 elders, the numberless host of saints, they see with eyes that we do not yet have. They understand the profound humility of this transcendent God in stooping to say, "Would you die for the life of a cockroach or a rat? Would you give one of your sons to save a fly?" How much more the living God of the universe for his pestilential creature man? The psalmist gets at this humility with a rhetorical question. Who is like Yahweh our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? It's a restatement of Yahweh's transcendence, yet with an anticipated comparison, right? Who is like? He is transcendent, but he stoops in his humility to lift up the roachiest of the cockroaches, the rattiest of the rats, the most verminous of the flies. This pestilential creature, and I say this from the perspective of other creatures of heaven who would say that kind of thing, right? It amazes them that this transcendent God would stoop to save man. They break out in worship. And they will be doing so through eternity, and so will we, at the wonder of this transcendent God who stooped so low for this pestilential creature man. And he stoops in his humility, and we have several metaphors here, do we not, for that humility, the greatness of that humility that every Old Testament saint would understand, hopefully we understand as well. That is, he transforms the poor to princes, doesn't he? He transforms the poor into princes. Once again, this image of the poor. Despite the pretended concern for the poor amongst progressives in our midst, in reality, it is an attitude I've learned over the years of arrogant condescension in doling out welfare to the poor. You just keep them poor. You get more of what you pay for, don't you? When you pay for stuff, you get more of what you pay for. We paid for poor in our nation, kept them poor. So we will always have the poor amongst us, especially as we practice this. Despite the concern for the poor that the progressives ostensibly have, there is one who does indeed have regard for the poor, Yahweh. The living God of the Scriptures, he does full justice. He gives full regard to them, and we would give full regard and consideration for them too if we looked at the poor biblically. And he does this, does he not, via Elizabeth and Mary too? These words taken almost directly from Elizabeth's prayer. Indeed, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. That was Elizabeth's song of praise, was it not? He transforms the poor into princes. And there's this other humble image here. He gives the barren. He gives the barren boys and girls, doesn't he? That other token of the forsaken and the forgotten in the Bible and in the ancient world, the barren woman. Well, there's Elizabeth. Must be something wrong with her. She doesn't have any kids. The Lord must be judging her for something, cursing her for something. You remember her desperate prayer? he gives the barren boys and girls. Foremost in the mind of the psalmist, of course, would be Sarah, and every Israelite would automatically begin to think of Abraham and Sarah, from whose miraculous womb they sprung. Israel's there because God miraculously opened the womb of Sarah, giving birth to Israel. So from these two images, we get the idea, indeed, that God in his humility stoops then to raise up the most humble of us as well. And why we consider the poor, why we consider the barren, why we consider the orphan, why we care for the lowliest of the lowly. And that lot, because Yahweh considers us in our lowliest state of lostness, our lowliest state of death. It's a measure of his greatness towards us that he stoops to save. And this, of course, he has done the Psalms, every one of them, every man jack one of them, anticipates who? Anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understands this in Philippians when he writes to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He would be thoroughly imbued with these Psalms, would he not? He would understand the stooping humility of this transcendent God in giving us his Son for us, the pestilential creature man. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, understanding the transcendence of God, too, as the second person of the Trinity, as well, sharing fully in this attribute of transcendence, form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form that you can hear the hosts of heaven bursting out in praise and hallel for this one who would do such a thing. Being born in the likeness of pestilential men, that adjective is my addition, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What wondrous thing to consider when you know this is why your appreciation, your worship of, your love of the living God will grow, will expand the more you understand his attributes, that is, his transcendence. Didn't have to do this. He'd be just as glorious, just as fulfilled without having to do this, but yet he did. Hallel, hallelujah, right, for doing this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every knee will bow. We can do this willingly now, get some good practice in for that day by worshiping now, here, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul understood this idea of humility of Christ, what it took indeed for the living God and his Son to humble himself and offer himself for this pestilential creature, for you and me. Understand, first of all, that you're a pestilential creature, and then you will be even named to worship him even more, how unworthy we are of redemption and salvation. Yet this one has done that, humbled himself to do so. Israel is prompted to praise. How much more so us? We have so much more revelation, so much more potential, at least, to understand, to imbibe this into our hearts and soul, make it warp and woof of who we are, so that our hallel will be warp and woof of who we are. The hallelujah. Well, let us now come to that place where we see this humility pictured for us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.